Amen. In some ways, the sermon I preached last week was very difficult because the focus was so clear and pointed, the whole focus on submission, the spirit of submission, the attitude of the heart, the willingness to subject yourselves to the authority of others, even to suffer wrongfully. One of the difficulties of that sermon was the danger of becoming moralistic, the danger of perhaps urging you to do something that was separated from the promise of the gospel, a certain call to behavior without reference to Christ. And that can be discouraging, particularly when God would call us to suffer unjustly. Servants, we studied last week, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Those words could be overly provocative as well, perhaps inciting you to exasperation or rebellion. These things are just too difficult, and by God's grace, I hope none of those things happened. And I consciously concluded the sermon last week with an introduction to this week's sermon. And I begin this morning by bringing up all that was said last week in the terms of context and organization. It's really one sermon in two parts because the call to suffering is given precisely in the context of considering Jesus, particularly his suffering. And the whole focus of the exhortation unto submission and patience, even in suffering, is with a focus upon what we read in verse 21. To this you were called. To this suffering. To this willingness to submit, even in injustice and under harshness. To this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And so to reemphasize a bit and to tie together last week and this week, these two texts, as Christians, we are called to suffering. That's something of a provocative statement, isn't it? Especially in a culture where personal happiness seems always to be the goal. It seems in our age, in our culture, the object of life is to reduce suffering, to eliminate it, to even to deny its existence as if that were possible. But God calls us to suffering. Sometimes, as Christians, we think that if we just obeyed God, if we just did what was right, if we obeyed the law, if we walked in all his ways, then we wouldn't suffer. And the very unfortunate corollary of that is some people are made to think that when they suffer, it's because of some particular sin that they've committed. It's their fault anytime they suffer, and if they had just done what was right, they wouldn't suffer at all. But that's not what Peter says. To this suffering you are called. We are to be united with Christ in his suffering. We are called to be united with Christ in his death. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. I fill up in my flesh, I suffer in my flesh what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That's a very curious phrase, isn't it? There's nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ when it has to do with the work of our salvation. There's nothing lacking when it comes to accomplishing our redemption. But what is lacking, if I can use that word that Paul used, translated into English, what is lacking in Christ is our being united with him and joining with him in that suffering. What's lacking is the ongoing experience of our suffering in fellowship with Christ. Paul gives his testimony with these words. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, now Paul responds, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In Romans 8, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So far, so good. And then Paul says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I emphasize all of this again because it is so foreign to our ears. It is so foreign to our mindset, to our worldview, in our culture. We want comfort. We want ease. We think that's our due. We think it's our rights. We think that we deserve such ease and comfort. We think that God's purpose is to make us happy in an outward, external, comfortable sort of way. But actually, we are called to be united with Jesus in his death. We are to suffer as the very nature of our calling. It's not just something that might happen or could happen. It's not something that's just on the periphery. You know, sometimes in the Christian life this is involved. But rather, it's something at the very center of the Christian life. It's something at the very center of our fellowship with Christ. It is, as I emphasized last week, a call to submission. Slaves to masters, even unjust and cruel masters, as we read in verse 20. What credit is there? When you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it's commendable before God. If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, die. If anyone desires to come after me, here are the terms. Deny yourself and deny your life. Take up your cross. Whoever desires to go on with Jesus' words, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Why, no profit at all is there. That's the point. If you lose your life, though, if you take up your cross, if you're willing to die and so identify yourself with Jesus, if you have fellowship with Jesus in his sufferings, the promise and hope of the gospel is you will be united with him in his resurrection. Again, such a different perspective on the sufferings of this world than is so ordinarily common. With that call to suffering, with that call to submission, is the call of endurance. Endurance to the end. You see, the expectation of life is not to escape suffering, although many a person, particularly many a young person, that seems to be the goal. The expectation of life is not that we somehow can escape suffering, but the expectation of life in Christ is that we would endure it and persevere. James 5, verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and we're hearing that week by week, even in our worship service, and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's the point of Job, isn't it? As you read the whole book, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful, and you learn that as you endure the sufferings of this world. There's no shortcut. There's no easy way out. Paul would write to the Romans, Romans 5, verse 3. Not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We glory in tribulations. We boast in suffering because that tribulation produces something. It produces perseverance. You don't learn perseverance through things that are easy. Perseverance is what produces character. Character is what produces hope. Thus Paul says in that chapter, Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's our hope. Blessed are you when you suffer. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Let me this morning put the focus of all of that where it has to be. This call to suffering is the call of following in the steps of Christ. That's Peter's point. To this, verse 21, to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. His steps. You are to follow in his steps. And those steps, beloved, those steps, very literally, very physically, those steps led to the cross. That's our calling. That's your calling. That's your identity as a Christian. It's not an optional commitment. It's not something to seek to avoid altogether, as if your prosperity in life would mean the freedom from affliction. What a grievous perversion of the perspective on Christian life that is presented by the prosperity gospel. If you would just do certain things, everything would be fine. That you would have no suffering, but receive only prosperity. Beloved, those are not the steps Jesus took. Jesus took steps that led him to the cross. Not literally do we walk in Jesus' steps as to think there's some external blessing given to people who take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to follow the so-called stations of the cross according to the example of the Roman Pope. The blessing is not in the literal reenactment of Jesus' actual footsteps. In reality, that's nothing but superstition. The blessing is in the calling of life to be united with him in the fellowship of those sufferings, to endure suffering as he did. Paul describes his own life ambition in these terms. And as I will sometimes say, essentially in confession of my own sin and imperfection, I'm not sure I can say this of myself, but this is what Paul says of his own ambition. Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I can say that much. And then Paul says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here's my ambition in life, that I may know Jesus, that I may know the power of his resurrection, and that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may die with him, so that I may be raised from the dead also with him. That's a godly ambition for life. With all of that, let me focus much more intently upon the example of Jesus. It's noteworthy in this to realize that some of what Jesus did, you and I will never do. And so when we read verses such as this that speak about Jesus as an example, don't be misled, don't be confused, don't ever think for a moment that our fulfilling the example of Christ means that we do something to accomplish salvation. There are things Jesus did that he did not do as an example. There are things he did once and for all to accomplish our salvation. He atoned for our sins. He paid the sacrifice demanded by God's justice. He was the propitiation of our sins. And nothing that we suffer will ever contribute to any of that. Nothing that we do in suffering will in any way atone for our sins. Jesus did that once and for all. And I emphasize that just so there is no confusion at all. Our suffering doesn't satisfy the justice of God, nor in our following Jesus' example are we ever able to claim to be sinless as Jesus was. But having said that, we are to be united with him. We are to be joined to him. We are to have fellowship with him in his suffering. And even in this sense, in his humiliation, which for him was sinless, we are to have fellowship in his suffering. He leaves us an example that you should follow in his steps. Look to Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured this suffering, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and what do you see? Verse 22 of our text. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Let me read the broader context of that from Isaiah 53. And as you fix your eyes on Jesus, hear these words. And in the eyes of faith, behold the Lord Jesus. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And so, my friends, the one who suffered and died for your sins was himself perfectly innocent. He was completely sinless. He was alive without the curse of death. He was immortal and glorious. By contrast, as I read earlier from Hebrews chapter 7, in the Old Testament there were many human priests to represent that work of Christ. But those many priests, because they were prevented, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, which is a really simple way of saying they had to have priests over and over again because the priests had this habit of dying. They were mortal men. But he, Hebrews 7 verse 24, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He is able, therefore, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all, when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priests, men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And so it's all about Jesus, the Son, who has been perfected forever, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's the one to whom we look. That's the example upon whose perfect life we fix our eyes. He is an example of perfect submission. Verse 23, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He was oppressed and afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's what we're called to imitate. He was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't fight back. He didn't demand his rights. In fact, he gave them up. And so Paul writes in the context of the New Testament, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the example which we are to follow, in whose steps we are to walk. Jesus, in giving us that example, did actually more than that. And to use a somewhat technical term for accuracy, Jesus' work was that of a vicarious atonement. Vicarious is a really good word. I encourage you to learn it and understand it if you're not familiar with it. It simply means a substitute. It refers to the proper use of a substitute to perform and to accomplish what you are unable to do yourself. Jesus satisfied the demands of divine justice. He paid the penalty for the sins of his sheep. That's atonement. And he did it as a substitute for you and for me. That's vicarious. He is a substitute doing for us what we could never accomplish ourselves. Look at verse 24. Who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And what were his stripes? Literally, the word refers to the wound, to a welt that draws blood. It's the wound or the bruise left either from a blow from the fist or from the lashing of a whip. In Jesus' case, it's an obvious reference to the welts left by the gruesome and horrific whipping he endured. The stripes literally were cut into his skin by a Roman whip prior to his execution. The stripes which themselves would often cause the death of the victim, even before being nailed to the cross. That's how severe these stripes were, these welts. And by the infliction of that punishment represented in the physical suffering of his own body, your sins were atoned for. Your sins were washed away, and the guilt of your sins was satisfied. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Now, let me be sure and clear. The physical whipping that Jesus endured was actually not the most grievous torment that he experienced. Because the most severe torment that Jesus experienced did not come from the hand of a man, but it came from the hand of God. The penalty for our sins was not the cruel and inhumane whipping done by a man, but rather the penalty of our sins was the justice of God himself. And so the most painful endurance of suffering that Jesus experienced was when God the Father cut off his only begotten Son, recorded in that terrible psalm Jesus quoted upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are wholly enthroned in the praises of Israel. Be not far from me, that psalm goes on in verse 11. Trouble is near, there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the experience of hell. That was the experience of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, which healed you and me of your sins, that you might live for righteousness. Those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, when Jesus was forsaken by his Father, that was the time he accomplished the atonement for our sins. That was when he took upon himself our sins in his own body as a substitute, enduring the wrath and curse of God. Let me step back a moment and ask the question, why think about all of this? Why does Peter bring this experience of Jesus into view right at this point? And don't miss the way in which we're studying this book, as is so often the custom in faithful churches. We read the Bible as it's presented, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so we see not only the individual text as not merely as trivia, but as a coherent message. Why is Peter bringing this up at this point? And I believe very pastorally it's for the encouragement of his readers. For that experience of Jesus brings about the reality of what Peter writes in verse 24, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. We died to sin. That's the message of the gospel. We died to its curse. We died to its condemnation. And we died, therefore, to its power. And so in Christ, we're now alive, freed from the curse, from the dominion of sin. By his stripes, you were healed. It's not just a gruesome reminder of horrible suffering, But it's the encouragement of what that suffering accomplished. By his stripes, you were healed. And what that really means for Peter's readers, what it really means for you who believe in Jesus Christ, is that what Jesus accomplished is nothing less than your salvation, causing you to turn to him in faith and repentance. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus. We think of these things. We think and focus and study even his sufferings so that we might recognize the need to repent, to turn to Jesus, to return, verse 25, to return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You were like sheep going astray. The whole point of this description of Jesus' suffering is to give a reminder to believers and an invitation of the gospel in evangelism to unbelievers. You were like sheep going astray. All of you who profess the name of Christ and who believe in him, may you readily and quickly identify that this describes what you were before you were saved. You were like sheep going astray. If there's any of you who still are in rebellion against God, who still have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, may you understand that these words describe you even today. You are a sheep going astray. But now return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. I plead with you this morning, if you are not a Christian, if you don't know what it is to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then this is what you must know. This is what you must understand. Jesus did all of this that Peter has described, and he calls you to return to him. If you are still that sheep going astray, then the word of the gospel to you is to return to him, to repent, to turn away from sin, to seek his forgiveness. Indeed, it is the invitation to return to the shepherd of your soul. To return to Jesus, the shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd. The pastor who cares for your soul. The good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Again, that invitation to all those sheep who are going astray, don't go astray any longer. Don't be that wandering sheep. Don't turn to your own way, but turn to Jesus and trust in him for that salvation that he offers in the gospel. Don't be that sheep ever going astray. Indeed, you believe that with all of your heart and are a Christian, then turn to him also. Don't turn your own way in your own headstrong and stubborn autonomy. Don't turn your own way in rebellion. Don't turn away from him even when his calling to you is to suffer. But submit to him. Turn to him. Turn to Jesus, the shepherd, the pastor, who will care for your soul. And turn to the one who not only is the shepherd of your soul, verse 25, but the overseer, the bishop. Turn to Jesus, the shepherd, and turn to Jesus, the bishop, the ruler. Bishop means governor, ruler means the one who's in authority. Bend your knee and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. I want you to recognize just how marvelous this is. That your Lord, your ruler, your master, the one to whom you must bow and submit, your overseer, your bishop, is also your shepherd. The one who claims the right to be your master, the one to whom you must submit and are called to submit, is also the one who loves you as a shepherd loves his sheep. Your Lord, the bishop of your soul, is the one who laid down his life as the shepherd of your soul. And so, beloved, turn to him. Don't go your own way. Don't be like dumb sheep who ignore or cannot see danger. Turn to your shepherd. And if you suffer, or perhaps I should say when you suffer, even unjustly, entrust yourself to the care and the care of your soul to that shepherd. This is what that good shepherd will do. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And this is what we know about that shepherd. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall be faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. And how can that be? Because the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for showing us Jesus, the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. May we fix our eyes on him and then be willing to walk in his steps, to follow his example. He who so perfectly and fully loved us, even suffering unto death. And so, our Father, may we have confidence in the work of this good shepherd. And may we mount up with wings as eagles, and run and not be weary, and walk and not be faint. For we have a shepherd who cares for our souls. For we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, please, to the book of Psalms, to 143C. And let's stand as we sing. 143.